This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 98. Today we speak with Vern Poitras about a God-centered approach to language. Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we want to thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/support. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Good afternoon, Jeff.
Hey, good afternoon, Camden. It's been a while, though, since I've been at my own church doing a lot of pulpit supply and other things, so they may have disowned me since the last time I was there.
Was that time of year coming on Thanksgiving and then on the holidays where a lot of pulpit supply is needed? I'll be doing a few myself in the next couple of weeks, so... But that's good. That's good.
Yes, and it is.
It's great to have you back. We also have Nick Batzig, who is a church planter with the PCA in Richmond Hill, Georgia. It's great to have you on, Nick.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be on.
And our special guest today, we're very pleased to welcome back to the program Dr. Vern Poitras, who is professor of New Testament interpretation at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's a man that I'm sure most of our listeners are well familiar with. It's great to have you on, Dr. Poitras. Thanks for joining us.
Well, thank you for inviting me.
Well, today we're going to be speaking about this excellent, and I do mean excellent, new book, In the Beginning Was the Word, Language, a God-Centered Approach. It's from Crossway, and we are so excited. I've been anticipating this for over a year now, and it's finally out. I'm holding it in my hand, and it is a great piece and a tremendous service to the church. And we're going to be speaking about this today, talking about language. It's such a difficult topic, and it's so important for us, and philosophy has sort of taken it over in the last several decades. But hopefully we can take it back in a Vantillian way, even today as we discuss it. Now, Dr. Poitras, could we just start by, I'd like to ask you just about your interest in linguistics and how that cultivated, how this came about. You started in mathematics, and then you got into linguistics and New Testament studies. What's a little bit of your biography there?
Well, some of the members of my home church gave my parents a copy of an article in the Wycliffe magazine entitled "Christian Mathematicians, Where Are You?" And I read the article. The friends obviously thought of me because I'd shortly before completed a PhD in mathematics, but I was determined to study the Bible and theology. And this particular article, I laid before the Lord and wondering whether the Lord was giving me a signal that I should contemplate something that combined my previous interest in mathematics and my growing love for the Bible and for theology. I've been a Christian for some years, but this was my point of transition. And so I thought I had been determined just to give up mathematics at that point because I was going to go into, you know, intensive look at the Bible. And I thought, well, I ought to check this out. So I wrote into the address and received a personal long-distance phone call from Kenneth Pike.
No kidding.
President of the Summer Institute of Linguistics, which just flabbergasted me, but I understood long afterward why. He was looking for people who could build bridges between the more mathematized linguistics, which was coming in at that point, and the kind of practical linguistics that Wycliffe Bible Translators is doing. And Wycliffe Bible Translators has been on the cutting edge because people were interested in all these other languages, and now suddenly they were in danger of being pushed out of the mainstream of linguistics. So it was a strategically important moment in the life of Wycliffe Bible Translators. And that was why, you know, I got the high-level interest. I wasn't able to fulfill, I think, what Kenneth Pike desired, because I didn't stay with them in terms of a lifetime commitment. But I did go there several summers, learned, went through their program of linguistic training and Bible translation training, and I'm grateful for the rest of my life for that. One of the things happened at the end of that summer, there were plenty of veteran Bible translators there that I could rub shoulders with, and I could see at the end of the summer, I loved the linguistics, but I could see that Bible translation was 90% in the target language, that is, the language into which you're translating, and about 10% in the original. And I thought, you know, I want to be 90% in the original. So I saw that the Bible translation was not a calling for me, but I also saw that what they were doing in linguistics was relevant for biblical understanding. They were dealing with language at all kinds of dimensions and levels that most people don't think about. So I returned, even though it was not to become a professional Bible translator. And the irony is I did become, in a sense, a professional.
You're right.
And I was on the central committee for the translation of the English Standard Version. And one of the reasons why I actually got pressure, I was reluctant at first, but I got pressured to do it, was because of my linguistic background. They wanted somebody who was informed in that kind of way, and I was able, I think, to serve them. But the long and short of it is that Kenneth Pike was a Trinitarian about language.
Mm.
He saw that language was part of man being made in the image of God. And he found images of God in his Trinitarian character within the very structures of language. And at first, I was taken aback, and I sort of thought, I poo-pooed it some in my own mind. But the more I thought about it, and the more I worked through the teaching in the Bible itself, the more I was able to agree with his insights. And that stayed with me, and I brought some of the insights from linguistics into my own teaching of how to study the Bible at Westminster. But then, you know, even beyond that, this book is the sort of long-range product of that kind of thinking and wanting to make available to the ordinary person who perhaps has never thought about the language that he's using every day, to bring to bear for that kind of person the fact that what he's using is a gift from God and shows the marks of its divine origin.
Mm-hmm. Now, this is the one thing that is so attractive to me about this book, and it's very much in line and consciously in line with Vantillian apologetics. At the center of Vantil's apologetics is, of course, the Trinity. And we should expect that there should be a Trinitarian character to these types of things, because God is the foundation of them. But could you flesh that out more? How can we say that language has a Trinitarian character? I know early on in the book, you even get into perichoresis, coinherence, and those sorts of things. What can we say about the Trinitarian character of language more specifically?
Right. Well, the most direct way is through John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that, of course, the Word refers to the Son, the Eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. But we already have a suggestion then of two of the three persons: God the Father, who is implied speaker, and God the Son, who is the speech. Now, in a sense, that's metaphorical, but of course, God, it's metaphorical in relation to our experience of language as human beings, but God is the original. So I think it really has to be taken seriously that our experience of language is derivative, and the original experience is God himself in his very nature, because the second person of the Trinity is his speech. Now, the background of that in the Gospel of John is echoing themes from Genesis 1 and the creation of the world, where God created light and created the separation of the heaven and earth and so on. He created all these things by speaking.
Yes, yes.
And but behind those concrete acts of speech is this eternal speaking of God in the mystery of the Trinity. So, in fact, then, the Bible itself testifies at a very deep level, I believe, that our experience of language goes back to an archetype. There are, you know, the language that theologians use,
right,
as you will know, is often God is archetype, and then our own knowledge of God is ectype, that is derivative from God who is the original. Well, that applies to our thinking about language as well. So the original is with God. And then people are going to ask, of course, eventually, well, how does the Holy Spirit come in? The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in John 1 right away, but he is mentioned in Genesis 1 as the Spirit who's hovering on the waters. And I believe that there's a hint of his presence when God creates man. He breathes into him the breath of life. And behind that breathing is the Spirit represented as the breath of God. In fact, the Hebrew word, well, and the Greek word as well,
mm-hmm,
are associated with breath. Sometimes the word means spirit, sometimes it means breath, but the Bible can sometimes play on the two meanings, and I think when a Spirit is called the Spirit of God, he is represented that way as analogous to the Spirit animating human beings by which we breathe and act. And again, that shows that God is the foundation of our very life. We are created as people who breathe and who act and who have a spiritual being within us in analogy with, no identity. And I know you folks know very well that we maintain a creator-creature distinction,
yeah,
no identity,
absolutely,
and nevertheless analogy, and that human beings can never get away from that, even non-Christians. And there you have the Van Tillian teaching, and I really did profit from Van Til in understanding that this is true for Christians and non-Christians, but non-Christians, the problem is they don't acknowledge the truth. And even we as Christians, we're beset by the world, we're beset by our own sin, and we tend to ignore and forget and walk away from the depth with which God is involved in creating us as in our very being, then also in sustaining us by his life-giving Spirit day by day.
Hmm. Another thing that you draw out here, and you're working alongside John Frame on some of these things, is this triad of meaning, control, and presence. What is the function of that triad? How does it mirror the Trinity, and how does it work itself out in our everyday language?
Right. That's a good question, and I should say, Frame's triad is authority, control, and presence.
Right, right.
So people will be surprised to see that I don't use it that way. I substitute for authority, I substitute meaning. The reason being that meaning is so near to the very nature of language, and it's more convenient for me when talking about language to look at it that way. But meaning goes back to God and his authority as the origin. So the two are closely related. Now, I have that triad, and I do believe that in a mysterious way, you can correlate meaning with God the Father, whose plan governs, is behind all the meanings in the world, and control with God the Son, who executes the purposes of the Father, and presence with God the Spirit, of course, who comes to us and is present in us when we are regenerated by his work. So we see a differentiation in the roles of the persons of the Trinity in all their acts, both in creation and providence and in the eschatology. we see a differentiation, but then it must also be said that there is this interpenetration. You can't perfectly separate these things, mm-hmm. and they're like perspectives, because the Son who executes the plan of the Father does so in communion with the Father and the Father's meanings. So the meanings of the Father are also the meanings of the Son. The authority of the Father is the authority of the Son and of the Spirit as well. So at that point you say, well, I'm getting confused because I can't just correlate or control, right? Control is God's omnipotence. Does that control belong only to the Father? Well, no, it belongs to the Son and to the Spirit as well.
And this is where the perichoresis comes in, too.
Exactly, yes, that biblical teaching does indicate that the persons of the Trinity dwell in one another, mm-hmm. and so you see the same attributes of God in each of the persons. And that's just as important, of course, to stress, as is the fact that the three persons are distinct persons, yeah. and that they can talk to one another. And my great example of this is in Jesus' communication in John 17, which we usually call the high priestly prayer. And it is that. But there are indications that we shouldn't be thinking of it just as something that Jesus is doing as a high priest in his human nature. He is also, he's a divine person, not simply someone who has a human nature.
Mm-hmm.
And he speaks of the glory which I had with you, that is with the Father, before the world began. Well, that's a statement that's appropriate to the divine person, right? He's eternality. He was always the Logos. He was always the eternal Son, but only in time did he take on human nature.
Sure.
So that those words that he's speaking to the Father, I believe, our communication from the eternal Son to the eternal Father, and we're given a window. Now, it's all very mysterious when you think about it, because these are things that have been happening from eternity, God being not subject to time as we are, but we're given a window onto the eternal counsel of the persons of the Trinity. I mean, that is just mind-blowing.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Dr. Poitras, as a follow-up to that, I was wondering if you could just tell our listeners how this idea of each person of the Godhead playing a role in language in hermeneutics would affect what has been historically taught about each passage of Scripture, each text has one meaning and, you know, if I can say this, an infinite amount of applications. Does what you're saying in this book and what you've said elsewhere affect in any way, redefine or change what has been understood in Reform theology, at least pre-20th century, with regard to one meaning, many applications?
Right. I think it does affect that, because I think if you think even about human beings, the meaning is often equated with an author or a speaker's intention. It's what I mean when I say something, right? Now, but what I mean encompasses what I intend people should do with what I mean. It encompasses the applications. Well, that's even more so with God, because he knows infinitely all the applications. I mean, we can say something and then somebody takes and runs with it and said, well, did you imply that? And sometimes you say, well, I never thought about that. But now that you mention it, that it does seem to be an appropriate inference from what I said. So we, as finite human beings, we're sometimes surprised. Of course, God is never surprised. He knows all the infinity of applications. And he intends, if they're legitimate applications, he intends that those applications should be seen as applications of what he says directly. And if so, they're part of his intention, that is, they're part of his meaning. And that means you can't perfectly separate meaning and application in the mind of God. Now, I think what's happening is the application end is more what the Holy Spirit works in terms of our insight into the implications of what is said directly, right? And, of course, the Christ as the Word is more related to what's actually on the page. There's a certain amount that's expressed and is said directly. And, of course, this is in back of this is the intention of God the Father. So we've got all three persons of the Trinity involved. And the point, then, is this is one God. There is, indeed, a unity of meaning. It's the infinity of meaning in God's mind and all the applications which he envisions from the beginning. But there is also a differentiation, so that the differentiations that happen, and let's say two different people apply the same passage. Maybe it's the passage that you shall have no other gods before me, right? Mm-hmm. And one person says, I've been dependent on alcohol, and I can see that that's become a god, that's become an idol. I need to throw that away. Well, another person, I'm greedy. I've been dependent on money as my idol. Well, those are two applications, right?
Right.
And so you say, well, there's the diversity, but the Holy Spirit has worked both of those applications. So it is the unity and diversity of the applications and meaning go back to the unity and diversity of God himself. And I believe that means that we can rejoice in both the unity and diversity, but it means also you can't bring a human mastery to this, because you're talking about God and his infinity ultimately.
What about the truth as a perspective that couples with this? And you talk about, if I can say, the stretchiness of words and how we can stretch meanings to apply to different situations. The example you give in the book is the word gossip, and you overheard someone saying, you know, gossiping the gospel. What about this perspectival window? And the meaning of particular terms. How is that a helpful way to think about language? And what are some of the dangers that we need to guard against if we get away from a Trinitarian core?
Yeah, well, if we abandon God, then what happens is a kind of splitting apart. It's the sort of modern version of polytheism. Everybody in the ancient world has his own God. Everybody in the modern world has his own meaning. And there's no adjudication once you lose sight of God. Who's to say that my meaning is any worse or better than yours? So that's the relativism in this sort of, you know, extreme postmodern kind of thinking. But in a way, it's just a working out of the consequences. If you're not going to depend on God, you're going to make yourself the center of your own world. You're going to be a little tin god, but what do you do with the other tin gods of everybody else around you? You know, and it just multiplies meaning. So that's one of the dangers I see. And people can use, for instance, the flexibility of words. You can use a word in a metaphorical sense. Jesus says of Herod, go and tell that fox. Well, fox is a metaphor for something about Herod's craftiness and so on. So we can do that, but if you lose sight of God, then you become your own tin god, and anything you read, you can pull and twist into your own framework by pulling at the meanings, by squishing them around. So I think that's another manifestation of it. But actually, this potential for metaphor goes back to God. It's He who gave us the gift of language. But metaphors are controlled partly by the context. You know that when Jesus says, go and tell that fox, you know it's a metaphor because of the context. You figure out, oh, he's talking about Herod. You know, whereas if you're just in a vacuum, a word has this potential and you say, it's ambiguous, I don't know what it means. In the context of a situation, God enables us to figure out what does it really mean. But it also invokes other things that are further out in the infinity of the mind of God. And then we begin to reflect, of course, on a creaturely level that and say, well, I really know about foxes. Uh-huh. Right? So you start thinking about foxes and, you know, how is Herod like a fox? and you might go and explore that. Well, that's to say there's a sort of larger shadow. There's a larger area around that. And what we're doing is reflecting the mind of God in his infinity, that even a single word like fox has a relationship to the entire plan of God. And yeah. You can go out and explore that relationship.
This is actually this is actually really very closely related to the concerns of like an F.H. Bradley or Bernard Bosanquet with the
implication,
British,
right?
Yeah, the British absolute idealism. They argued that to know any truth, you had to know, or somebody had to know, the entire system of truth. And so,
well,
I
think you can translate that into a genuinely Christian context and
sure.
say God has to know
exactly.
everything.
Exactly.
Right.
Well, that's the point, though. And so if God has to be the foundation of language
right.
in order for language to be able to function for finite creatures.
So
yes.
the biblical understanding of language is that there is a one and a many aspect to language, which is an ectypal reflection of God himself.
Yes. Yes, I believe that's so.
I think
Van Til already explored that when he talked about one and many, because the one and many is not only things. There's a category of dogs, and then there's individual dogs. But then it's mm-hmm. also the language about dogs, right? That has a one and many, too. And
right.
both of those are reflections of God.
Absolutely.
Now, would you say that the typical error that we fall into, whether it's un-Christian thinking or, say, Christians who aren't thinking biblically or as biblically as they ought, our tendency is to fall into either the one or the many, and we fight each other over that?
I think so, yes.
And so the clue here is to clue into the fact that God is both one and three, and you don't privilege the one over the three or the three over the one.
Right. Yes, and I think in our day, with the influx of postmodernism, we're having more trouble with people in the polytheistic direction, as it were. That's what I think of it as, is just a splitting apart. And that goes for truth. You know, truth,
right.
as you say, I use that as a perspective because I think it's an analogical word. Christ is the truth. You know, he identifies himself as the way and the truth of life. The scripture says that God is true, so it's an attribute of God. But then out of that fullness of the infinity of God, of God's perfect and infinite knowledge of himself, there is reflected in his word truth. You see? So Christ is sent as the word, but then Christ speaks words in the plural and commissions his apostles and the Old Testament prophets as well. Beforehand, he commissions them. They speak words which contain that full truthfulness of God. And then, of course, you can go out to talk about truth of things that we have just observed in the world, though our knowledge is fallible, it can many times be true. That's a theistic, Christian theistic vision of
right.
truth. But if you don't have God, then postmodernism, I think, shows that you start losing grip on truth. And I think it's actually insightful. I mean, they're doing it in reverse, but we want to say the consequences that they're drawing are in part true. Logically, they would follow if God doesn't exist.
Right.
You know, you start losing grip on the truth.
Now, how would you distinguish for our listeners, and I've heard these kinds of comments made regarding multi-perspectivalism, but how would you distinguish between recognizing the richness of language, having several perspectives, but distinguishing that from just pure relativism? What would that look like on the ground, right. if I may put it that way?
Yes, that's an excellent question. But I think when we read the scripture and we come to know God, the question almost answers itself at a practical level, because the Christian believer experiences the fact, I know who God is, not exhaustively, but truly. I know that Christ is my Savior and Redeemer and Lord. I know, and go on and on and on, list all those things you know. Those are solid truths. They are absolute. your own grasp of them is still finite, but it doesn't compromise the fact that they are true. That is very different from a kind of universal suspicion that just has finite perspectives, and the perspectives then turn out to be perspectives on nothing because nobody can really know.
Right.
Whereas I'm saying, you really have access to God through the Scripture and even through general revelation, but you need the help of Scripture to understand the general revelation. There's too much truth is your problem and my problem, not lack of it. And the fact is, our problem is suppressing truth, not the inaccessibility of truth. And multi-perspectivalism, as I developed it, was really intended just to appreciate the richness of truth, to say it's so overwhelming, it's so rich, it's so profound that we've got to absorb and absorb and absorb and look at it this and that way to keep growing in it. That's, you know, in one sense, it's the very opposite of the skepticism of the modern world, where they say, well, you have your view and I have my view and nobody can tell. And I can say, even among Christians, yes, we can tell either what you're saying and what I'm saying are both true, and they're just two different ways of looking at the profundity of truth, or one of them is erroneous, or maybe both of them are erroneous, and we decide that with Scripture as our guide.
Dr. Poitras, as a follow-up to that, would it be compatible to hold to to multi-perspectivalism as a hermeneutical principle and yet be a strict subscriptionist in a confessional sense to a system of doctrine, a unified system of doctrine, accepting that there could be errors? Even a strict subscriptionist would have to, because you know, they were humans that wrote the confessions. But is it compatible to hold to multi-perspectivalism and to be confessional?
I'm not sure quite what you're getting at, and you could follow up if you want, but my preliminary answer would be yes, absolutely. And I would liken it, of course, as you say, any confession is potentially fallible, and the Westminster standards explicitly say that, actually. But compare it to the situation with the four Gospels. And you probably know in symphonic theology I do work that out some more. Each of the Gospels are selective. None of them contains everything that the other Gospels contain. Each of them gives us some distinct emphases. For instance, Matthew, Jesus as the Son of David, you know, in the line of the Davidic kings. And John, Jesus as the revealer of the Father. Both of those are true. They're completely true. And you can, in fact, as you continue to think about them, see that they are both true. Now, the confession is like one gospel in that respect, right? Although it's fallible, but it can be completely true. It doesn't say everything, but it doesn't claim to say everything, right? And it doesn't claim to look at all truth from all angles either. I think that's very different than saying, well, a confession, or even the Bible itself, because some people are this radical. Some people would say the Bible is culturally conditioned, and therefore it sort of puts a pall over, and again, the skepticism threatens to take hold. And one of the issues, as some of you gentlemen undoubtedly know, one of the issues with postmodernism is the feeling that language is a prison. So if the Bible is written in a particular language, it can never escape the limitations of that language.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's very bad reasoning. And one way I attempt to show that is to show language is designed by God. All the languages of the world, in fact, are designed by God to be a channel, an instrument for divine communication to man. They're not a barrier. Now, right. They can be corrupted by human sin.
Right.
But God can speak and speak truly in each one of those languages. So that's, again, very different from a thing that just puts a pall of suspicion over everything.
Well, I think you've somewhat answered my question. I just had one proponent of multi-perspectivalism tell me once, and obviously he was not in agreement with what you're saying, but he said there could be no unified reform confessional belief if we accept multi-perspectivalism. So obviously he didn't understand what you're saying, because I think that you definitely answered my question.
In fact, the Bible in Ephesians 4, where it's talking about the diversity and therefore the differences of different members of the body, it starts it out, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's all this expression of unity. And the one faith, I think, is to stress that there is a unity of knowledge and there's a unity of conviction. What genuine Christian does not believe that Christ was raised from the dead?
Right.
And that's propositional truth, and it's true in all languages and that you care to express it. The fact is, however, we also grow because some Christians know things or have gotten given by God insight into things that we haven't thought about.
Sure.
See, that's the way a genuine kind of perspectivalism operates, to say you can learn from other people who have seen what you haven't seen, but what they've seen and what you've seen is still completely true.
Sure.
Provided it is true. Now, you know, because of sin, we can get problems with error and false doctrine, but that's to be taken seriously, but then we use the Bible to clean that out.
Yeah.
Yes.
And so confidence in the fact that the Bible speaks clearly is an important component.
I think what happened with the instance what Nick was talking about was that that was a reduction of multi-perspectivalism to relativism, right? And that probably is, I suppose, one of the concerns that some folk have, is they don't see, and that's why it led me to ask the question about what does this look like on the ground. If you have two people who claim to be building their theology from the Bible, but they have opposing viewpoints that are apparently not complementary, but are contradictory. How would you go about dealing with that what appears to be a Mexican standoff?
Yes. Well, I would say only one of them can be true, because God is consistent with Himself.
Well, go ahead.
But then you have to, you know, examine, do they mean the same things with the same words? You know, there's all kinds of issues to see whether the people are really saying one contradicting the other. If they are, only one of them can be true, because God is self-consistency. But sometimes people mean different things with the same words.
Right.
And it's, you know, you can see that even in the Bible, because Paul says we're justified by faith, and James says we're justified by works, but they don't mean the same thing by justified, and they don't mean the same thing by faith, and it's not that hard to see that they're making complementary points.
Right.
So sometimes you can resolve problems that way, although it takes hard work, and I'm not saying that it's easy to penetrate James and Paul enough to see, but they are compatible, okay?
Right.
Sometimes our disagreements, apparent disagreements, are more like that, but sometimes it's genuinely false doctrine. And I think our age has become a sort of relativistic age with respect to religion, so that the bigger dangers lie, I believe, in people just putting up with all kinds of mush for fear of offending somebody. But you know, when truth is rich, then that should, and of course it's the truth of God Himself, who is infinitely attractive, then that should make us zealous to find out what's really true, rather than sitting back and say, oh well, you know, just don't bother about such things because nobody could know. It's appalling. I can see, however, what's happened, I think, is a counterfeit of the true. Because Satan is always engaged in counterfeiting. The counterfeit is this kind of lackadaisicalness of we can never know, or let's just put up with opposite viewpoints. And it's lazy, too, by the way.
It is.
But what's the counterfeit of is the richness you get by reading Paul and James together.
Right.
And working through to the point you can say, yeah, I can see how they're making complementary points. And by the way, John Calvin already did this in his institutes. He discussed all these things. He recognized that they were complementary.
Right.
Now, many of these things, the relativism, the counterfeiting, are effects of sin, and you get into the antithesis and its effect on the use of language. But I wanted to ask more of a redemptive historical question regarding the significance of the Babel narrative. What was God doing at Babel? How does that impact our conception of language and linguistics? And how do we find that being picked up or redeemed, in a sense, in the New Testament?
Right. Well, Babel was the point at which the languages multiplied, and it was a curse. It's pretty obvious. It was a curse on human pride that was trying to build a way up to heaven. And so, but it was also a blessing in that God prevented the multiplication of evil.
Hmm.
So even there's a kind of two-sidedness to it. Because by preventing a multiplication of evil, he prevented even worse things from happening.
Sure.
That would, of course, come back and bite the human beings who were engaged in. So, but because of that, I think that people nowadays, we think of the diversity of languages as being nothing but bad. And I don't know what would have happened if Adam had never sinned. I don't. But I believe that God, that thing which started out in a bad way, even that can be redeemed. It's like God, I mean, the central instance, of course, is the crucifixion of Christ, the arch crime of human history, and God turns it to good. Well, the diversity of languages is not like that, of course, not on that level. And yet, I believe what God did once for all with Christ, he applies to all kinds of hurts and awful messed up things, as well as directly to sins that happen through history. So the diversity of languages, it's not itself a sin, right? But it's due to sin.
Sure.
But God is going to use that, I believe, in the consummation as the peoples of all these diverse languages and all their diverse their diversity in human nature will come to worship the one true God with a united voice. And it will be richer. It's kind of the difference between singing a single melody with one person and having a whole choir with melodic overtones and, put an orchestra in the background. That very diversity creates a richness in expression of, the beauty of whatever is being sung. Well, the praise to God, I believe, can be like that. It is enriched when we are genuinely unified in our hearts through the work of Christ. I mean, that has to be the bottom line. And you see, people are trying to get unity between cultures in all kinds of false and counterfeit ways. And that, it won't work, of course, although they may do some temporary good here and there, but what the vision of the Bible is these diverse nations and peoples and individuals all praising God and all contributing to that gigantic chorus of praise, which is richer than any one voice. So I believe the unity of the diversity of human beings becomes positive, and you can see it in the model of the church as the body of Christ, right? Mm-hmm. Every person is a member, and together they are a body, and that's richer than if everybody were just an eye.
Right.
And similarly, I believe you can then integrate the diversity of languages and cultures, which goes along with it. You can integrate that and say, that's where we're going. We're going to the whole world apart from the lost, the whole world, the new humanity, being one body of Christ with that richness of diversity integrated into it, and it will be stupendously glorious. And it wouldn't have been the case, I believe, not quite so glorious without that diversity.
I had a couple of practical questions here. One thing that you draw out is the location of meaning, and you're quick to tell us that meaning is in the words, is in the sentences, the paragraphs, the books, the entire Bible. How does that understanding of meaning impact the preacher week by week, and particularly in selecting a text? You know, how big of a text should we choose? Smaller, bigger? Right. I mean, what can we say
for that? Yes. Well, I think that's an excellent question, and the short answer I would give would be it gives you a good deal of freedom. Now, it's freedom within the bounds of being faithful to the Scripture and its overall teaching. But it means you can take a single verse or even part of a verse, or you can take a whole paragraph, or you can take a whole book. I've heard of worship services where the whole book of Esther has been read in one sitting.
Now, and if they would only have standed, like
Ezra.
It's an
experience not to be missed, right. I believe, because sure. Frequently we get the idea that the Bible is only to be read in tiny little snippets, but if you think about it, when Paul first wrote his letters, they would have been read. The whole letter would have been read in one continuous reading to the congregation. So I believe there is a legitimacy in that. But if you take a small portion, I've seen pastors who will preach practically on one word out of one verse. And what happens, I think, is that they're exploring the connections of that one word with the rest of the Bible. They're not really preaching on the one word.
Right.
But it becomes more of a topical sermon. So I'm preaching on the word faith, you see. Well, that's a topical sermon. What does the Bible say about faith? Plenty of things, and you can go all over the Bible to read about it. But I think that pastors, if they're preaching regularly, they should think about giving their congregation, as it were, a balanced diet.
Yeah.
One way of thinking about it, so that they should sometimes preach through a whole book so that people get, and not at a so slow a pace that the people forget that it is one book. Mm-hmm. You know, take it in major sections. I there was a church plant here where I was asked to preach regularly because they lost the original church planter, and they were kind of desperate. So I said, okay, I'll step in, and I preached through Ephesians half a chapter at a time. Well, anybody who knows about Ephesians knows that those are huge chunks of doctrine.
Yeah.
But I wanted the people, because it's, you know, it's just a church that's beginning. I wanted them to get some basic contours in mind. And then you could go back and you could preach through, for that matter, you could preach through the same book a couple of verses at a time. So I believe that there's value in seeing the connections, you see, which a rapid survey of a book can help people with, or a topical sermon can help them with.
Yeah.
And there's value in focusing on one verse from mm-hmm. time to time. Now, it works because of the mind of God that's expressed in the Scripture, right? All of the Scripture is in harmony with itself because it's in harmony, it's an expression of the mind of God. Now, we can sometimes struggle with that, right, because we're finite and we may misunderstand a verse now and then, or we may even get erroneous doctrine mixed in. But it's all in harmony, and therefore one verse leads naturally to a topic. And whole books, of course, hold together in a literary way that God has designed. So it is multidimensional, really. And you can follow out those dimensions, but I would say, you know, give the people a balanced diet.
Now, one other, that was tremendously helpful, but often another linguistic-type question that comes up for preachers is this question of etymology. And one example that's often given is we hear about the word dunamis, which means power in Greek, and the etymology is that we get our word dynamite in English from
right.
it. So the conclusion that some people draw is that the power spoken of in the Bible is a dynamite-like power. What can we say for etymology and its use and abuse in preaching?
Right, that's a good question. And the interesting thing about your example is, if you think about it, it's kind of a reverse etymology. because normally people will go behind a word like dunamis to an early stage in its history in the Greek language. Instead, we're going forward to a much later, centuries later, English uses. Well, one thing to say is that dynamite means an explosive, and that God's power, and it primarily, if you think about it, it's destructive. It blows things apart. And God's power is frequently putting things together. So, right. Although he can blow things apart in judgment, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
So it can be, I think what's happening is that it really, the truth that you're trying to express doesn't depend on the etymology. Mm-hmm. Dynamite can be an illustration, or I could use an atomic bomb and say God is more powerful than an atomic bomb. Sure. That doesn't depend on some word relation, but it depends on the fact God created the human mind and the atoms of the universe and so on in such a way that the bomb could be an image of the greatness of his power. Although, you know, people, bombs, especially nuclear bombs, can be terribly destructive, and so we're in a world of sin, we're really distressed about that. But there's nuclear energy that's powering the sun, so there's a good example of positive power. So it's because what you're seeing is always manifestations of the glory of God, whether or not there's a direct relationship in etymology.
Yes.
So I think etymology usually works because it's just a creative illustration, but it isn't magic. Right. Dynamite doesn't mean dunamis, you know, they belong to two different languages with two different meanings. So I think a careful pastor will respect that and say, I just don't want to override the meaning it has in Greek and the meaning it has in a particular context with my own fancies. On the other hand, we need powerful illustrations, right? And those illustrations are ultimately, in back of that, is God who designed the whole universe to illustrate his glory.
Right. Dr. Poitras, a couple of things. One is one of the things you're wanting to stress in the book, or in general, is that language is not merely the result of evolution, but is actually reflective of God's character. Is that correct?
Absolutely, yes. And you know, the influence of a kind of materialistic and evolutionistic worldview is powerful, I believe, in our day. So people think of language as just a human social invention with evolutionary origins, and that just depreciates it. And of course, then you're the reflection of the glory and power and wisdom of God in language is cut off. You suppress it then.
Now, speaking, how is that bound up with the image of God in man? I keep wondering about the efficacy of artificial intelligence. You mentioned SIL before and what Wycliffe is doing. Is it possible for a computer to understand or master language?
Not in the way a human being can, because computers don't have souls.
Right.
But it's turned out to be hugely more difficult to make computers more than dumb bunnies who calculate very fast. People thought for decades that they were going to do it. It turns out to be a huge, huge problem. And I think that just demonstrates the wisdom of God and the uniqueness of human beings. Now, I can't predict what will happen. But, you know, even if we get computers that look a lot more intelligent and human-friendly than what we have now, what's that due to? It's due to human beings with their ingenuity being able to be what Tolkien calls a sub-creator. Now, he was talking about creating fiction, but in a sense, any kind of manufacturing is an instance of human creativity and human making, which is imitating God. So there's a profound revelation, I believe, of the capabilities, the marvelous capabilities that God has given human beings, if they were to create such a thing. And I think it would not destroy the uniqueness of human beings we can have communion with God. You see, that's at the heart of being in the image of God. We are persons who can worship God or can rebel against him, who are morally responsible. But part of that is also the way in which we use language. Language is for persons. Animals and plants and so on don't use language of the complexity and the profundity that we have access to as human beings, and that's because I believe we're made in the image of God. Now, if computers can manipulate symbols, but they don't understand them, it's the programmer who understands.
Absolutely. And they can never commune and use language to worship and communicate with God because they're not, I mean, they are just that artificial intelligence. They're not covenantal beings.
Right. And if they appear really intelligent, it's because the programmers were really intelligent.
Yes, and wrote methods that allowed for that. Jeff, did you have one more?
Oh, well, the only other thing is taking us, I suppose, in a slightly different direction, but Dr. Poitras has an appendix on the modern versus postmodern approach to language.
Sure.
I was wondering if you'd be able to give us kind of a brief survey in terms of what modernism gets right and wrong and what postmodernism perhaps gets right and wrong about language.
Right. Well, I tell a story about my own schooling because I experienced both approaches. And I experienced them at the ground level because language arts, when I went to school, this was, you know, decades ago, language arts were taught as neutral knowledge that had nothing to do with God. Well, it was knowledge, but it was parasitic on God, and it wouldn't recognize that. So it was part right and part wrong in that respect, right? And Van Til talks, I mean, this is very general now, about antithesis. They had it wrong because they wouldn't acknowledge God, and common grace, they had a lot of the details. You know, they knew a lot about language, and I profited from it by the grace of God. Postmodernism, on the other hand, the kind that I saw in the schools more recently, still believes that science and math are true truth. It's still modernist, but they're true truth that it has nothing to do with God, right? So that's still a mistake, of course. But at least they retain an idea of true truth that's true for everybody. But then the humanities, and this would then include language arts in principle, the humanities was all process. It was all about opinion. And I think in the long run, philosophically, it's a product of Immanuel Kant, a separation between science and human beings. And I can't go into that without a lot of elaboration. But postmodernists, what they got right, I believe, is that there is this diversity of human beings, and that because of the fall and sin, the corruptions of understanding often become much more visible in human opinions about morality, about religions, and so on. There is such a thing as false religion. The Bible is very frank and forthright about that. And that's what the postmodernist is looking at. But he has no way of adjudicating between true and false without privileging himself and saying, I'm God and I can tell you.
Yeah, that falls right back into the unity diversity problem. And
it does. So what they got right was the fact that there is a lot of diversity. What they got wrong is that there's... They think there's no way of adjudicating.
Sure.
And there isn't any way unless you appeal to God.
Yeah, in a sense, it's a consistent unbelief.
Yes.
It's sad that way, but that just goes to show what happens if we pull God out of the mix. When we suppress him in unrighteousness, things fall apart.
Yeah, so the paradoxical thing is that I think postmodernism is a great testimony to Christianity. but it's an inverted testimony. It shows that how desperately we need God.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, I want to thank you so much, Dr. Poitras. Thank you so much for joining us. This has been a great discussion, and we really appreciate your book and think you've done a wonderful thing. So praise God for this and for your time and for your efforts.
Well, thank you very much, and thank you for inviting me.
Absolutely. I want to let people know about some of Dr. Poitras' other work. You can find an article in the fall 2008 issue of the Westminster Theological Journal, which he deals with speech act theory. This book, I also would encourage you, in the beginning was The Word, to pick it up, because there are several appendices. Jeff mentioned the one on postmodernity. There is one on speech act theory, one on deconstructionism, one on structuralism. There are several resources in this book, so they're going to be tremendously helpful for anyone dealing with these issues, and we need a Christian and a Reformed voice in this space. So that's why we're so excited about this book. You can visit us at reformedforum.org. You can also visit Dr. Poitras at framepoitras.org, I believe, and you can find out everything that that we're all doing. We're online. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can call us at 440-97-FORUM. Or send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. Thank you for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.